Now let's read Jude verse 1 together. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, than are called. Here we have the writer, Jude. There's about six different Judes in the New Testament. This is the brother of James. But notice the first characteristic about him, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. If we're saved, if you're born again tonight, I wish that I would be servant. And that word is the strongest word for servant there is. It's the doulos, it's a slave. And I've said this many times before, and some people don't understand when I say it, but I say it in my church, and I don't care who's there, whatever color they may be, but I said, I believe in slavery. Boy, they go back like that, and wait a minute. I don't mean slavery of people. I believe if we're Christians, if we're believers, slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir.
That's what this word means. And that's the thing I don't understand. What Christians are there that don't understand what slavery is and doing the will of another? And we have lackadaisical believers these days who are just rocking along, and they don't mean business. When Paul was saved by Christ, he just asked a simple question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Yes.
And that's a bond slave of Jesus Christ, doulos. And the essence of a slave is this, simply doing the will of another.
Yes.
That's what it is.
Yes.
We don't want to do somebody else's will. We want to do our own will many times. But the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, said, not my will, but thine be done. That's what a slave is. And he's writing to believers, Christian believers, and he says he is a servant, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Then he identifies himself as a brother of James. As I said, there are five or six different Jameses in the Scriptures. Jude in the Scriptures. There's Judas Iscariot, of course. The second, there's Jude, the son of Jacob, Judah. There's Judah, the son of Jacob, another Judah. There's Judas, the son of Jacob, also another one. There's Judas, the brother of James. That's the one that's here. Jude, the brother, again, and then Judas Barsabbas, and Judah, the ancestors of Jesus. So there's all different kinds of Judes, but this Jude is the brother of James, and we don't know anything more about that other than that. And notice to whom he's writing. To them who are sanctified by God the Father.
Yes.
Sanctified by God the Father. God believes, and the Scriptures teach, sanctification, holiness. I'm a Baptist. I'm not a holiness preacher. There's some holiness people. Maybe some of you here are holiness people. But God believes in holiness.
Amen.
And the Bible teaches holiness. I don't care if we're Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever we are, but we've got to be holy people, sanctified. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. That's what sets us apart. The root of that is hagios. A hag is someone so set apart she's stupid and silly and awful, and we look at her and laugh at her. See, that's the root of this word. Hag, hagios. And the hags were set apart. Not another one like it. Praise the Lord for that. Do we have any hags in the audience? I don't want to misunderstand anybody or hurt anybody's feelings. But a set apart one is the one set apart from the world unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants to do with his word. And then in John 17:19, they also, that they might be sanctified through the truth. The truth, the word of God, is what sets us apart. We ought to read that word. Genesis to Revelation, every year of our lives. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul called the elders, the pastors, the bishops, and the elders from the church of Ephesus. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It's the word of God that builds us up and sets us apart from sin of thought, word, and deed. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, who are saved, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the one that sanctifies us. He's the one that sets us apart once we're saved. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Wickedness, unbelief all around us, fornication. Young people, old people, middle-sized people, middle-aged people. God says he wants you sanctified. That's the will of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, set apartness, and holiness. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, I pray the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That means from top to bottom. The hands, the ears, the eyes, the feet, the mouth, the tongue, the heart. sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then these saints are not only sanctified by God the Father, but they're also preserved. We believe in a Savior that preserves the saints.
Yes,
preserves the saints. My Father, as he says, I and my Father are one in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life.
Yes.
They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And the Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then I and my Father are one. A preserved. These saints, these Christian people, are preserved people. Safe and secure. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We read that just a while ago. Your whole spirit and soul about it be preserved blameless. What God saves, God preserves. And what God writes in His Bible, He preserves. I believe in the preservation of the Hebrew and Greek text. God didn't throw it away. He didn't, after taking pains to verbally inspire and breathe out and also plenarily and verbally clean that, breathe that out, and then just he didn't leave it to go in the ash can and just waste away. We believe he preserves those words, and that's where our King James Bible came from the preserved Hebrew and Greek text that God has given to us. The only accurate translation from those texts. He preserves us, and he preserves his words. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Doesn't mean that Paul wasn't slain and wasn't martyred for his faith. He was, but the Lord preserved him and kept him, and he could keep all of us. I asked Brother Webb how he's doing, and it's tough, he said, but the Lord never makes a mistake, he said. And also he said that God gives you grace at this time. I said, you know that. I don't. I haven't lost my mate yet. None of us who haven't lost a mate don't know the grace until it happens. But I'll take it from Brother Webb. His grace is sufficient.
Yes.
He preserves and he keeps and he takes care of us. And we've got to realize that these people that Jude is writing to, and if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not sanctified by God the Father and you're not preserved in Jesus Christ. You're lost and you're bound for an eternal hell. But God wants you to trust him. That word for preserve is interesting. It means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. God is a guard around the saints of God that are saved by faith in Christ. It's to keep one in the state in which he is. Not a little bit more, a little bit less, but to keep and preserve. That's what that word means. And we have a wonderful God that is able to do just that. Let's read verse 2 together. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So after he addresses these believers, these saints that are preserved and sanctified, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. He wants a multiplication of these virtues. Mercy. We don't very often think of mercy. We sing, mercy there was great, and God great, grace was free. Pardon there was extended to me. The love in that song is a very good song. But mercy. In Romans 11:32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, every lost person, that he might have mercy upon them all. Mercy is a pitiful kindness that God extends to us who are lost. Romans 12:1, he said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God's merciful to us, and therefore we've got to present our bodies if we're saved, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And then in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus and the Father is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I know the new versions and other versions, they don't like this word mercy. So they say loving kindness and so on. I'll go for mercy. Mercy is a good word. It's a good meaning. It's a powerful word. And then in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Here is mercy and love in the same verse. And he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Mercy, love, and grace, all together. And then 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. You wonder why God mercifully pardoned Paul. What a terrible monster. Blasphemer, taking the coats of those that stoned Stephen, the martyr. He says, I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Woe be unto us if we do sin not ignorantly, but with full knowledge of the whole thing. That's a serious situation. May we not be in that case. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is a powerful word. It's a powerful power thing from God. One of His attributes, the divine attribute. We ought to make it ourselves. And then in Hebrews 2:17, it behooved Him, the Lord Jesus, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not only faithful. As to the believers that are saved, He's our high priest that intercedes for us. He prays for us and prays for sinners that are lost that they might come to Him and be saved. But He's also merciful. My, oh my. Do you want God's justice or God's mercy? I want His mercy. His justice, I'd be in hell. I've got to have His mercy, His love, and His grace. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Then in Hebrews 4:16, speaking to believers again, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We may obtain mercy from the God of all comfort, the Lord Jesus, and find grace to help in time of need. We're a needy people, and Jude wrote of that. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, again, hath begotten us again into a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's made us born again by His abundant mercy. Mercy is something that you do to somebody that's in pitiful situation, pitiful shape. He or she deserves penalty and justice and criminality and vituperation and all sorts of retribution and vengeance. But when God says, I'll be merciful to that person, He just takes it away. And it's only by faith in Christ that we can have the mercy of God. But also a second thing, He greets these people. He wants it to be mercy to be multiplied by us. Be merciful to other people. You say, well, they're a little dumb and stupid. You say, well, you've got to be merciful to people. They may not understand what you understand. They may not believe what you believe. They may not know the Word of God as you know it. But you have to, and I have to be merciful unto them and pray for them. And then the second thing to be multiplied is peace. Peace. The Lord Jesus in John 14:27 says, peace I leave you with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. God's peace, the Lord Jesus' peace, is not like the world gives. Completely different. Settled peace. And peace is different than anything else that this world can bring. And only those of us who know the Lord Jesus can have His peace. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. We know what that's all about. Tribulation of the world, but in Him, peace. It's wonderful to be able to have peace with the Lord Jesus, regardless of the turmoil around us, regardless of the people that don't like us or disagree with us or speak against us. But God gives us peace. In Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little different translation in some of these texts because the false Greek text of Westcott and North changes the words we have to a different word. There are two different words. Echomen, which means we have right now. That's the King James Bible text for acceptance. That's the truth.
Yes.
Being justified by faith, we have peace with God right now.
Amen.
Don't have to wait. But the Westcott and North false Greek text doesn't believe we have it. It's not echomen with an omicron small o, but echomen, long o, omega. Let us have peace with God. We don't have it, but let's just hoard it to our sort of encourage people to have it. No, we have it. It's a bad, bad grammar and bad Greek text indeed. In Romans 10 and verse 16, or 15 rather, he says, how beautiful are the feet. You ever had beautiful feet?
Yes.
Look at your feet.
Yes.
Of them that preach the gospel of peace. There's nothing better for a sinner that's at war with God than to find peace with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the gospel preaching brings peace to the heart and brings glad tidings of good things. In Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you. He's the God of peace. That's one of His attributes. Mercy, peace, yes. And then in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. If we're living by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, the third one is peace. That's what God can give us. Peace that passeth understanding. Ephesians 2:14, He is our peace, the Lord Jesus, who has broken down the middle wall partition between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 6:15, your feet are to be shod. Not only are they to be beautiful, They're to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every Christian believer's got to be ready to go to preach the gospel to whomever we meet. We have to know it. We have to believe it. We have to preach it. We have to live it and be prepared. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Philippians 4:7, Paul says, "May the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In Romans 5:1, it's the peace with God. In Philippians 4:7, it's the peace of God. God's peace that passes all understanding. You cannot understand it with logic and reason, the peace of God, in the heart of those of us who have trusted Christ,
Amen.
Sins forgiven, gone, wiped away,
yes.
and remitted, and on our way to heaven. And that peace shall keep and guard your hearts and your minds
yes.
through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how we got peace with God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur doesn't like the blood. He says, blood is just a metonym, a figure of speech for death. No, blood is blood. Death is death. Absolute two different things. We have peace through the blood of the cross. That's God's word. We're not going to change that anyway. And in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God rule. Just rule and overtake all the other things that come upon us to which you're called, and be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read that before, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The God of peace. So he says, may mercy be multiplied, may peace be multiplied, and then that third attribute, and love. You say, what's that? Well, that's something that all too often believers don't have enough of. Well, God had it. John 3:16, let's say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's right, in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You don't have to agree with each other, all different things, we're all different people, different personalities, but we can love one another, but even if we don't, if we disagree. That doesn't mean we have to be an ecumenical church, with everybody all in a big mess, in a big sort of a hash. Doesn't mean that. But we can have love. We don't have to agree with evangelist Billy Graham and his ecumenical evangelism. We can have love for him if he's saved. And sometimes, I don't know, he said on that Bob Schuller show the other, last summer, I guess it was, that if the heathen had ever heard of Christ, they'd be saved anyway. Well, that's not salvation the way the Bible teaches, is it? So I don't know whether Billy, maybe he's losing his mind. I don't know. He said a number of things. In fact, he said in an interview recently, I don't even know whether I'm going to heaven for sure. I don't really know for sure. Maybe he had Alzheimer's. I don't know. He's got a malady, I know, but how to get up from Billy Graham. But we can love him even if he's lost. We can love him. God so loved the world, we can love. But that doesn't mean we have to agree with the world that we love. Doesn't mean we have to agree with the ones that differ with our doctrinal position either. But we can love them as brethren. If you love me, said the Lord Jesus in John 14:16, keep my commandments. You say you really love the Lord? You're not walking according to the scriptures, you don't love the Lord. He says, if you love me, keep my commandment.
Amen.
He says, this is my commandment, John 15:12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's a great love indeed, and the Lord Jesus had it. Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He's the only one. The Holy Spirit of God that indwells us as believers, as saved ones, is the only one that can give us love. I didn't love my father till I was saved. I thought he was a terrible man. But the Lord Jesus saved me, and then I loved my dad. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God worked within my heart to love.
Amen.
That's where it is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love. First thing on the whole agenda of it. And then in Romans 5 and verse 8. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. And then Romans 5, that was 5:5, 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing but God's love could commend us sinners and make us love, have Christ die for sinners. But his love did commend him to us. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans 5:22. We said before, the fruit of the Spirit, the first item of it is love, as well as joy and peace. And Ephesians 2:4-5. God is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. By grace you're saved, even when we're dead in sins. And then in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us. That's a command for believers that are saved, walk in love. And then Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye have no need to write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Well, that doesn't seem to be the story in the case of believers, many believers in this world in which we live. We find believers that are not in the love relationship, first with the Lord Jesus, and then by not following his commands, and then not with the believers as well. It's an interesting definition of peace. That word, eirene, means the tranquil state of a soul assured of his salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with his earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. That's peace.
Amen.
That's peace. So we have these three things that ought to be multiplied to us as believers as well. Let's read verse 3 together. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Seems like Jude changed his mind here halfway along in the book, doesn't it? I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He wanted to write about salvation, what it was, past, present, future power, and exhort you to that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so he changed almost from salvation to contending for the faith. Now, when you have the word the faith with that definite article in the Greek text and in English, I think usually also, that doesn't mean personal faith. That means the body of doctrine that is taught in the Scripture. The faith. And when he says contend for the faith, that's the body of Christian doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible. And it's used many times. For instance, in Acts 6 and verse 7, the priests were obedient to the faith. That's the gospel. That's all the message of the Scriptures. In Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. The faith. He says we're to earnestly contend for the faith, the body of doctrine, all the doctrines of Scripture. Acts 16:5, so were the churches established in the faith. And that's what we've got to do with our churches, establish our people in the faith, the Word of God, the Scriptures. And then 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. This doctrine, the whole doctrine of the Word of God. And Galatians 1:23, they he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Here's Paul converted, now he's preaching the faith, the doctrine of the Christian faith. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Again, the doctrines of the Scripture. Colossians 1:23, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. We've got to be established in the faith of the Word of God. We've got to know the Scriptures. And we've got to study the Word and be able to understand it and to be rooted and built up in it and established. 1 Timothy 4:1, some of the last days shall depart from the faith. That's what's happening today. The faith has been departed, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, modernism, apostasy, New Age movement, think what you are, Eastern religions, all these things are departing from the new evangelicalism, departing from the faith. And listen, sometimes even fundamentalists are departing from the faith, the faith in the Bible. They say, oh, don't be so much astir about this. We've got a book back on the book table. It's an open letter to Dr. Bob Jones III, Bob Jones University. And I mentioned in that thing that it's a departure from the old historic faith to use a Greek text that undermines the King James Bible. And that's what they use in that school and other schools, fundamental schools, using Westcott and Hort's false Greek text. And it seems to me that that's a departure from the faith. If you don't have a Bible, what do you have? What are you going to preach on, see? And I say fundamentalists, by using the false Greek text that underlies their Bible and false versions, are departing from the faith.
Yes, they are.
Listen, there's 356 doctrines that are in that Westcott and Hort false Greek text, differing from our King James Bible. False doctrines. This is a matter of faith. And they say, oh, you're stirring up something that's not anything to do with the real issues. And so it is issues. And so we've got to contend for the faith. And we've got to, some are going to depart from the faith, and they are departing. And listen, it won't be very long before the fundamentalists, some of them at least of today, will be new evangelicals of tomorrow, and then there'll be liberals the day after tomorrow. See, that's a stage. Let's face it, history repeats itself. And we've got to hold the line, hew to the line, and not move and not budge. And don't get upset if people don't like what you say. See, now, people are telling me and writing about me. Here's a book that's come out from Central Seminary on one Bible only, meaning the King James Bible in Texas 7, about Central Seminary. And they've got my name in there, and they say falsely that I call our brethren heretics. They say falsely I call them apostates. They say falsely I say they're not even saved. Absolute falsities. The thing that I use the term, they say, oh, I'm using very strong terms. I use strong terms about heretic, heresy, apostasy, but I always limit it to the doctrine, heretical teaching. So not the people. I never call my fundamentalist brother, even though I differ with them. I don't say they're heresy, and never do I say they're not saved. I don't know whether they're saved or lost. See, and I didn't even say with Billy Graham, he's not a fundamentalist, he's a new evangelical, and he's with the Roman Catholics, with the communists, with the liberals, and all over, I don't know where he is, all over the map, see. He'd make a good antichrist. Pardon me, he would make a good antichrist. Because listen, people are taken in by false theology and false things. And this big group, well, how'd they get off in Billy Graham? But some shall depart from the faith. Fundamentalists, new evangelicals, and so on. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Some, if you provide not for your own house, you deny the faith. That's the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, some have erred from the faith because they've got the love of money. Erred from the faith of the whole Christian doctrine. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, reprobate concerning the faith. Again, it's the body of doctrine. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 7, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. The faith, that's the Christian doctrine of the New Testament, Old Testament, that we believe, see, has kept it. In Titus 1, 13, that they may be sound in the faith. That's what got to be, sound in the faith. Not to unsound and sound. Then he says, I gave all diligence to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly. That's an interesting word. In Luke 22:44, the Lord Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is an earnest prayer. And his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Earnestly, sincerely. Have you ever had that kind of prayer? I never have. The Lord Jesus did. Earnestly content. James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passion, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Just think of that earnest prayer. And it didn't rain. And it rained. But we're to earnestly contend for the faith. Now people say, well, you can contend without being contentious. Well, that's all right. Try it sometime. You can contend, they'll still say you're contentious. Yes, even if you say that word, see? Oh, contend without being contentious. But they'll still say you're a contentious person. But smile when you contend, if you can do it. Yes. Sometimes you get kind of earnest and so on, but smile if you can. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9. Distress not the Moabites, said the Lord, neither contend with them in battle. God said, don't fight with the Moabites. I'm going to give their land to Lot for a possession. That's Lot's land. Don't contend with them. Deuteronomy 2:24. He says, contend with him in battle. That is, the Amorite, Sihon the Amorite, the king of Heshbon. Contend with him. Battle him. That's what that word means. We're to battle for the faith, just like this. It's a warfare. And then in Nehemiah 13:11, then contended I with the rulers. These rulers are out of place. When Nehemiah went back to the Palestine and in Jerusalem, he contended with them, the rulers. Nehemiah 13:17, then I contended with the nobles. Yes. And then Nehemiah 13:25, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair. How'd you like that kind of a man after you? Would you you'd kind of run the other way? I tell you, these people that Nehemiah was dealing with were wrong.
Sure.
And he contended with them.
Yes.
And when people are wrong in the faith, we must earnestly contend with them also.
Yes.
We must contend earnestly for the faith, the Bible, the Word of God. Proverbs 28 and verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. We got a lot of people praising the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. Battle with them. The wicked. That's our task as preachers and Christians. In Proverbs 29:9, here's an interesting one. A wise man, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest. Have you ever tried to contend? If you're wise, let's assume for the sake of argument, you're wise. If you ever try to contend with a fool for the sake of argument, somebody you think is a fool, there's no end of it. You just keep on and on. It's interesting. And anyway, Michael and Jude Ryan, we're going to see, when he contended with the devil, he disputed the body of Moses. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So we've got to earnestly, says Jude, contend for the faith. It's a worthy contention. It's a necessary contention, a needful contention, and it's a contention that's completely almost absent today in the churches in which we live in this land of ours. There's very little contention for the faith, the gospel, all the whole scriptures and so on. And as a result, the faith is slipping away from us in church after church after church.
Sure.
And the doctrines are slipping away from us. We've got to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's what makes, I believe, a fundamentalist. I believe that's what makes a separatist. That's what makes a person that's just sincere and earnest, in earnest about his faith, were to contend with. You see, the word contend, like agonizomai, is just one contend, but it's epi, with a word before it, a preposition before it, to make it an earnest contention. Faith once delivered unto the saints. And we've got to do that. Let's read verse number 4 together. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and dying in the old Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a certain man. Here comes the apostates.
Yes.
Here you've got set up with all the believers. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. And here, why? The word F-O-R is an important word in verse 4. It goes back to verse 3. We're to earnestly contend for the faith for or because there are certain men crept in unawares. These are creepers. You think of the Garden of Eden. You think of the upright serpent, and all of a sudden, on thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat. God said, you're going to creep. Stealthily entertaining. And this is what's happened to church after church, school after school, seminary after seminary, theological school, and college after college, that started out whole and conservative and Bible-believing, and now look at them. Look at Harvard, look at Yale, look at Princeton, look at Northern Baptist Seminary, look at Fuller Seminary, look at all these schools, look at Dallas Seminary, it's going fast. That's where I went to school. That's a sad thing, going down, 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 because certain men have crept in, unaware, see. They've crept in. I want to look at a few creeping things. Look at Genesis 1:24, for instance. And not only the serpent, but God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. God has a place for creeping things, but it's not in the churches. It's not to be done in the churches. The creep in. It's not in the modernist liberal churches. It's not in the evangelical churches. Certainly not in the fundamentalist churches. We don't want a creeping thing to come creeping in. Leviticus 11:20. All the fowls that creep, going on all fours, shall be an abomination to you. God doesn't like creepers. Jeepers, creepers, where'd you get those peepers? Isn't that one of those songs years ago? Those oldsters, you understand? Who was that? Judy Garland? Who was it? The same thing. I forget. But the creepers are something else. Leviticus 11:29-30. These shall be unclean among the creeping things that creep. These are unclean among you. Whosoever shall be the ferret, the chameleon, the lizard, the snail, the mole, they among them that creep shall be unclean unto you. And then Leviticus 11:41. Every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination and shall not be eaten. And these are creepers that God does not want. And then in 2 Timothy 3:6. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And here's you got creepers into the churches, taking away women, disguising themselves as being good, and they're really bad and so on. These are things that are very serious indeed. And God is against the creeping thing. I know that when tigers are about to attack their prey, they get down on their haunts, creep a little bit, don't they? See, there's the animal kingdom knows how to stalk a victim. I've never been in Africa to see that. I've been in Africa, but not in the kill and that type of thing. But you see it on these TV things. I don't know what the name of the channels that go along with all that. And these things, of course, are interesting indeed. And that's the way that the cats do it. They sneak up on their prey by creeping. And they know what they're doing. They're all right. God has made them as creepers, but they're stealthful. Notice, these men have not only crept in, but they've crept in unawares. It's one thing where you can see something. If you can see a rat coming right through that door and up the aisle, that's one thing. If you can see it, see? Or a mouse coming in through that window. Of course, you can't through that window. It's got glass on it. That's one thing if you can see it. But if it's unawares, you don't know about it, termites can come in if you know what they are, and you get a termite inspector and you get the grid rid of them, see? But if you don't know they're there, they can eat your whole foundation away, see? They did that with my house when we bought it 35 years ago. It's been in Collingswood, New Jersey. We bought that house, and that realtor, she didn't tell us the whole story about things. The rule is, when you buy a house in New Jersey, you must tell people about the termite situation. And all she put on the thing is, if there has been termites, they have been dealt with. That's the first house I bought up in New Jersey. I bought one in Florida one time, or Corpus Christi, Texas. I didn't get that, see? If there's been termite damage, it has been treated. Well, about 5 years later, we walk into the dining room, and the floor sort of gives a little bit, and what in the world have we got? And lo and behold, we inspect, and there are termites there, and that's the way she wrote it. I felt like going back in, we had, $600-$700. Of course, now it'd be $1,000 or so. That was back in 1965 when we got that thing fixed. But listen, when you know something is in there that's going to do you dirt, as you say, or do damage to you, whether it's a termite or whatever, if you don't know about it, it's going to be infinitely more damaging than if you did know about them, all right?
Yes, yes,
you take care of it.
Yes.
See, that's why unbelievers come in the church. If you know they're unbelievers, get rid of them, see? Yeah, separate them from you, see? But unawares, Genesis 31:20, Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian. He didn't know about it. Numbers 36:11, whoso killeth any person at unawares, just accidental death. Luke 21:34, the cares of this life and that day come upon you, that you not be overcharged with drunkenness, so that they may not come upon you unawares, without knowing. Galatians 2:4, that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out your liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:2, some have entertained angels unawares. Well, that's all right to entertain angels. But notice what these people have done. They've obtained this condemnation. They're of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, and turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The grace of our God. And this is what the modernists do, the liberals do. They don't have any respect for Bible-believing morality. The liberal churches are ordaining homosexuals,
right,
and having them in their churches.
You're right.
They have no understanding of it. They don't care if a person is divorced, remarried, divorced, remarried, divorced. I don't know when they stop. They will stop counting. There's all kinds of immorality. There's immorality in the Roman Catholic Church. This has come out just recently. With all, of course, it's been going on for centuries, but now it's coming out. Priests with nuns, babies,
right,
killing,
right,
abortion,
yeah,
homosexual priests,
yeah,
lesbian,
right,
nuns, the whole thing. The lasciviousness is here because of apostasy.
Yeah.
When there's no salvation, there's no faith in Christ, lasciviousness comes and the grace of God throws out. In Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. One of the things coming from within, out of the heart of unsaved, godless men. And listen, you and I have that same flesh, so be careful. That flesh doesn't change.
That's fine.
And we're saved.
Right.
We have the Holy Spirit that will overcome that flesh if we let Him. But if we don't let Him, our flesh could overcome us. Well, be careful. The inner soul, the inner heart. 2 Corinthians 12:21. They have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed, that God will humble them and pray that they would. These men have sinned. And Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are manifest. And one of them, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. This is apostasy. This is the way they go. There's no morality. There's the new morality. The end justifies the means.
Right.
Kill a baby? Why? Because then the mother doesn't have to worry about it. So we killed 1.5 million of them last year, 1.5 million of them the year before, 1.5 million the year before that, 1.5 million every year since the thing has been abolished. And there don't seem to be any fear of God before that.
Right.
And now they're killing little embryos that aren't even babies yet, and they think, well, that's all right. So here's the stem cell research. My wife has gotten a series of broadcasts on Just for Women. She's on the radio, has a broadcast on that. And she did a whole 8 broadcasts, 15 minutes each, on the embryo research. And she's against it. She researched that thing. But we have this, there's no morality in these things. And people say, oh, if we could just take this cell and then kill that one and use it for good. See, for some good end. See, the end justifies the means. That same old thing that Roman Catholicism has used. And Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, and therefore being alienated the life of God through the ignorance that's within them. and being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. And that's exactly the lust that they have. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness." That's over. That should be over and done with. Now God says, quit it. Don't walk anymore in that old life. If you had the old life of lasciviousness, just clean them up and stay clean for the Lord. Now notice, not only is it turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and lust and wickedness, but denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The denial of the faith. That's why Jude says you're to contend earnestly for the faith, because these apostates that have crept in unawares and given themselves over to lasciviousness and taken away the grace of God, it's because they have denied the only God and the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. This denial, John 13:38. Peter was one that denied, wasn't he? Cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He just said, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. Wilt thou lay down thy life? Listen, be careful. Let's not boast too much, because the Lord has got things to go in our life. We may not make our boast. Be careful what we say. In John chapter 18, verse 25, the young girl was there. Simon was warming himself around the hemi fire, and he said, are you one of the disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. John 18, 27, Peter denied again, and he denied three times. Denial, and these people deny the Lord God, the Lord Jesus. Paul says, ye have denied the Holy One and the just, a denial, and desired a murderer to become. Be careful of our denials. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? The modernists don't believe he's Christ, the anointed, the Messiah of God. The liberals, the Christian Scientists, the cults, he's Antichrist. He's denied the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:28, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. We've got to affirm the Lord Jesus. We cannot deny the Savior, as these have done. It's a terrible thing indeed. These were ungodly, liberal, ungodly men that crept in. And we've got to put faces on them and names on them. This lust, this lasciviousness, unbridled lust is what it means. Excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, outrageousness, shamelessness, terrible, terrible activity that is looked upon with favor. And then you take a look at Rupert Murdoch, I can't get his name straight, and how he's buying up these Christian publications. And yet he's got all the smut and the filth and the magazines and everything else that goes with it. We've got on our hands this Rupert Murdoch, who's crept in unawares, taken over a lot of the Christian publications and the print Bibles and versions. They don't print Bibles, print versions. And we've got a problem on our hands. And they're yoking the filth of this world with the Bible or the version of the Bible. It's a sad thing. We've got in our hand creepers that have crept in unawares. Let's read verse 5 together. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now this is a wake-up call to the apostates of this world. The liberals and the apostates that have crept under unawares and denied the faith that we're supposed to contend for, and that have changed the grace of God into lasciviousness. He says, this is an analogy. This is a historical thing, as the Lord did with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. In Numbers 14:22-38, all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, they have not hearkened to my voice. They will not see the land. My servant Caleb, I'll bring him into the land. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. They murmur against me. In verse 27. In verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. God says, I'm going to cut off these that denied me, did not believe I could take you in to the land of Canaan and whip the giants. The giants are no match for the Lord.
No.
Nobody's any match for the Lord. He created the whole universe. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to their whole number, 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless he shall not come into the land, except Caleb and Joshua, the only two. But your little ones, which ye say should be a prey, them I will bring in. They shall know the land which ye have despised. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Verse 32. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And 40 years, I will surely do it all against this evil congregation that are gathered together. And these men that did bring up an evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Verse 37. God didn't even wait for the 40 years to kill all of them. The ones that came with evil report, those 10, he died immediately by the plague as a judgment of God. Listen, God may not judge these unbelieving apostates that creep in and destroy the faith and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as it's talked about in Jude here. He may not do it immediately right now. But in time, he will take care of them. He will take care of them. In Hebrews 4, verse 6, but they entered not in because of unbelief. That's why they didn't go into the land. Hebrews 3, 15, but harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the wilderness. For some, when they heard that it provoked, howbeit that not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, with whom was he grieved? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom he swore they should not enter into his rest? They couldn't enter because of unbelief. I tell you, we have in our hands a critical situation. I'm glad that Jude wrote this little book. I don't know if we pay much heed to it in our churches. I hope that we do. We hope we preach it, but while we're here in camp this evening and next evening and up till through Friday, we want to look at this a little bit. It's got a lot of things for us. And just going to take five verses at a time, but there's a lot of things in these five verses. And if you don't believe it, just wait and see. There's so many things we can't keep up with all of them. But Jude, the servant of Christ, I'm glad he's a servant and a bond slave of Christ. And I hope that if you're here and know Christ as Savior, that you have given to him your will. Your will. See? That must be given. This is called dedication of life. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never been saved, I hope you'll open your heart and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. We've got a lot of young people here. Probably have not come to Christ as yet, but we hope that in this week this will be the case. Your moms and dads will go back to your cabins. I hope that you'll see that that will be the case. Lead them to the Lord if that's their need. We have the book of Jude. Our pastor, Brother Webb, asked me to talk about the subject of apostasy as found in the book of Jude. And so that's what we're doing this week, Monday through Friday. We're preaching on it in the evening. And then in the morning service at the Bible study, we're teaching it and having some study about it and lots of questions. So tonight, you listen carefully if you can, and we have a whole lot of questions we're going to bring up for you tomorrow as well on the subject of verses 6 through 10 tonight. Jude 1, 6 through 10. And let's begin reading verse number 6 together. If you have your Bibles there, would you turn to Jude chapter 1, only has one chapter. Verse 6. Let's read where we are. Are we all right there, James? Well, we always have to start a little bit with a few squeaks. We don't have this up too much, though, do we, James? I don't hear it too much. He's getting it all right. A little bit higher, I think it needs to go. A little bit more. We're getting it. A little bit. That's fine. Now I don't have to strain so much. All right. Let's read together verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Last night we talked about the first five verses, these creepers that have crept in, apostates that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, unbelieving people that are going to be judged by the Lord. Now here's illustration number 2. Here's the angels. And then later on, illustration number 3, the ones that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. These are illustrations of God's frightening, fearful judgment on apostasy, unbelief, and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels here, now some of you pastors, by the way, I forgot to ask, would all the pastors and missionaries and full-time workers, would you stand, please? Where you are, please stand up so we can recognize you. And pastor, would you give your name and your church, please?
Joe Sutter, pastor of Bible Baptist Church in Loversville, New York.
All right.
Howard Smith, Bible Way Baptist Church in Powder Creek, Georgia.
Okay.
Keith Vanderwerker, pastor of West End Community Baptist Church in Oneonta, New York.
Brother?
Tom Rose, assistant to the pastor of Military Baptist Church.
All right.
Good
to have all the pastors here and the churches, the people that came with you as well. We should have done that last night, introduced the men of God, and we forgot to do that, so I'm sorry about that. Now, as we go into the angel situation, I realize among us there's a division of opinion. And if your pastor teaches a different view than I'm teaching tonight, follow what your pastor said. Don't let me upset the local church. I don't want to do that. But I have a feeling about these angels. Some agree, some don't agree. I disagree with the old Scofield Reference Bible on the angels. I believe the angels which kept not their first estate, that left their habitation, were angels that had to do with the Genesis 6 situation. And if you look at Genesis 6, it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the issue is, who are these sons of God? I know the Old School for Reference Bible, many people feel that just they're just ordinary people that were the sons of Seth, the righteous people, and the daughters of men were maybe the children of Cain or some other wicked person. I believe the sons of God were angels. And I believe that this was a sin, that God was so heinous in the sight of God that he had to judge the entire world with a universal flood because of the wickedness of this. It's never happened since. God has prevented that, but it did happen, we believe, at that time. They saw the wives, and they took them wives to all the children. Now you say, well, how can angels take upon themselves bodies? Well, they did when Abraham was there. What's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels were there, and that was God incarnate. And in that case, not angels. And then, of course, certain angels of the Lord, for instance, in the New Testament. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angels were there at the tomb. And there they were, and they told the women, why seek ye the living among the dead? So, on occasions, they can take the bodies and so on. So, in this case, notice in verse 3 of Genesis 6, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He was upset. The Lord was upset with this cohabitation, we believe, with the sons of God and the daughters of men. And then in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children, some mighty men of old, men of renown. Now these giants, Nephilim, fallen ones, special creatures that were fallen creatures, if God had not judged the world with the universal flood, these would have reproduced and reproduced, and pretty soon they'd have an absolute reproduction of monsters. Talk about Frankenstein and his monster. You'd have monster creations, and there would never be a seed, a Savior, a Messiah that would be a man, a human being, in the seed of Abraham, and right down on through it would be a polluted seed for our Savior and for our redemption. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in verse 5. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he made man. And he said, I'll destroy man that I created from the face of the earth. Now, in Job 1:6, we're told who these sons of God are. I believe very clearly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Who was Satan? An angel. Who are these sons of God? Other angels. And they came before the presence of God. And these were angels, angelic beings. And the sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6, cannot be the pure line of Seth. They cannot be the believing line of Seth. They must be angelic beings. They were in the presence of God along with Satan, who was an angel himself. In Job 2 and verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God again came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Here again, the sons of God in Job 1:6 and again 2:1, they were angels. Angels were the sons of God. I think the scripture is clear, and I see no problem with it in Genesis chapter 6, being angels also. Again, if your pastor teaches something else, I don't want to disturb your church. Go right ahead and believe the other view, because there are two views held by Bible-believing Christians. But these are my views, and I'm preaching and teaching the book of Jude. I took this up one time in a church in Washington State, and I preached what I believe about Genesis. I was teaching a whole book of Genesis, sort of a synoptic picture of Genesis. And I taught this, and after I left, the pastor was angry as anything at me because he doesn't believe that view. He's the other view, see? So pastors, don't get angry with me. Give me freedom of expression. And church members, you stick with your pastor on that issue if it's an issue in your church. In Job 38:4-7, where wast thou, asked God, when I laid the foundation of the earth? He's asking Job, if thou hast to understand. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Who knowest thou? Stretcheth the line upon it. When the morning stars sang together, he's talking about the creation of the world, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here's another use of sons of God. We have these three uses. Genesis 6, Job 1, Job 2, Job now 38. The sons of God. Those were those, I believe, that were angels. And then, of course, now in the New Testament, John 1:12, as many as received Christ, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. Now, it's a different, in the New Testament, it's a different relationship, those of us who are saved and born again. But going back to the angels, In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? They're going to be judged one of these days, especially these fallen angels that have sinned and left their first estate, as it says in verse 6. We will judge them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, it says, For this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels. Women with long hair, men with short hair, but power on her head because of the angels. Now, wait a minute. What does this verse have to do with angels? Well, I'm just using the view of Dr. M. R. D. Hahn, and I think it's a good view, the founder of the Radio Bible class. He taught this. It's the same as I'm teaching it now, and I believe it's straight. The angels who left their first estate and went into these women on earth, be careful, ladies, have power on your head because of the angels. They may see and continue the same thing. That's the thing, the caution, lest this thing should happen again. I believe that makes sense in 1 Corinthians 11:10. Then in 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. These angels that sinned, these ones that had to be judged and were going to be judged before the Lord, what are we going to do with them? As far as angels are concerned, they left their habitation. He's reserved an everlasting chains under darkness against the judgment of that great day. In Revelation 12, verse 6, there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the devil's got angels. Michael's got his angels. God's got good angels. Devil's got bad angels that followed him in his rebellion in Isaiah chapter 14. When Lucifer, the son of the morning, the light bearer, fell and said those five I wills to the Lord. Then in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. God is going to judge these angels, these fallen angels, and they didn't keep their first estate. Something happened to them. Now, it could be they followed Satan, and he said, I will to God, and so they're judged in that area. It could also be the angels in Genesis chapter 6. But anyway, in either case, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness. There's an everlasting judgment against the angels that have fallen into sin under the judgment of the great day. They will be judged, and the believers, the saved ones, now, those of us who are born again will be the judges of the angels, as it says in Corinthians. We will judge angels. This is one of the things, one of the judgments in the Word of God. Many judgments, judgment of angels, judgment of the sheep nations and the goat nations, judgment of the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, judgment of the unsaved, the great white throne judgment, all these different judgments, judgment of Israel, but these are judgment of angels. Let's read verse 7 together. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that are out about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth or an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here's example number 3, the angels. The first example was these who crept in unawares and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, as the first 5 verses we talked about. Secondly, got the angels. Now, excuse me, we have the angels. Yes, in the third place, we have Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of God's righteous judgment against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of wicked cities all around about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Now, technically speaking, fornication is sexual relations on the part of those that are unmarried. But in some instances, such as this, it encompasses a larger sphere of all immoral activity, whatever it may be. And I believe in this case, this is the case. Obviously, when adultery and fornication occur in the same verse, fornication is before the unmarried and the adultery with the married. See, but in this case, it seems to have an overall picture, because we know in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's more than simple fornication. There's plenty of that. Prostitution, whoremongery, and so on, but there was homosexuality, probably bestiality, lesbianism, all kinds of immorality under this overall picture of fornication. Going after strange flesh, now set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In Genesis 13:15, the men of Sodom are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, God says. Genesis 18:20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. Genesis 19, 1 to 5, there came the two angels to Sodom. at even, and Lot was in the gate of Sodom. What was he doing in the gate of Sodom? This was a righteous man, supposedly. The New Testament tells us, or I would never know it. I would never know it, you would never know it, if the Bible didn't tell me. His life did not stack up with righteousness. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul. There came two angels. Lot was in the gate. That's the place of authority. And verse 4, Genesis 19:4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old men and young men, all the people from every quarter, and they called aloud and said, where are these men that came in this night? Bring them out that we may know them. Homosexuality was right there. Now, the lesbian that was on the committee for English for the New International Version, Virginia Mollenkopf, says in her book, Women, Men, and the Bible, and other books that she's written, she's an out-of-the-closet lesbian, no question about it. She had a hand in the New International Version. They don't like to admit that, but they have to. They do two things. The head man of the NIV says, number one, we didn't know she was a lesbian. Well, I knew she was a lesbian back in the 1960s. Anybody could know if they follow up. I taught with a lady, or woman, pardon me. I taught with a woman in Shelton College. She was on the same campus. I was teaching speech. She was teaching English. I traveled back and forth with my church in Newton, Massachusetts, and I knew she was a lesbian. She was with all the girls. She was married at the time. She's no longer married anymore. So we didn't know she was a lesbian. Number two, they say, well, she didn't have much to do on the NIV. But her testimony in an interview with one of the pastors, Dr. Joe Chambers, said they gave me large swatches of material to do. So, see, they lie about the thing. Anyway, she says that the Sodom sin, she takes the book of Ezekiel, where God says spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says in Sodom they were not hospitable, see, and that because this was a city used in illustration, it wasn't literal Sodom, but because in the book of Ezekiel it says something about they didn't have hospitality among people, that was the only sin of Sodom, was that they were not hospitable. This is her stand to justify the wickedness of that city. And then that wasn't enough. They wanted to come out and sodomize the men, the angels that came in. And Lot came out and said, I pray, brethren, do not so wickedly. He was all brethering them up, see. But we wouldn't brother up these people that were wicked, wicked sinners. Then he offers his two daughters that had not known men at all. And so let me go ahead and give them to you and don't take these men and so on. Well, the angels, fortunately, smote the men with blindness and solved the problem. They couldn't even find the door. They didn't either get the angels nor the women. That's wicked, wicked men. And God says, we will destroy this place. And while they lingered, of course, the angels had to take Lot by the hand, and his two daughters that were there, the sons-in-laws laughed at him. They wouldn't come out. Some of you have sons-in-law, and you know some of you have daughters-in-law. And I hope that they, when you say something about the things of the Lord, the Word of God, they will listen to you and not be as the wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God said through the angels, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Of course, we know in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She perished in the overthrow. So this is a picture of God's vengeance on those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this lady, Lot's wife, I should say, really did not want to leave the city. Lot didn't want to leave the city. It's a sad thing, isn't it? When I suppose Mrs. Lot was righteous, if she was. If Mr. Lot was righteous, I suppose his wife, I mean, assuming she may not have been. But suppose, for the sake of argument, both of them were righteous, and neither one of them wanted to leave the cesspool, the garbage pits of Sodom. Can you imagine that kind of righteousness? It's absolutely unbelievable to me. And yet there's some people that profess to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and regenerated, want to still stay in the hog pens of the world. Strange. And sometimes God doesn't pull them out. God had to take Lot and his family by the hand and bring them out. And Mrs. Lot must have gotten loose. She looked back and there she was. The bitumen and the pits from the city fell upon her head and she died. Now this is an example. The angels were an example of God's righteous judgment against sin. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example, giving us over to fornication, all kinds of wickedness and sin, going after strange flesh. I believe there's your male and female homosexuality, probably bestiality also in that thing. maybe the strange flesh different in kind. That's what that word strange means. Heteros, different in kind, in species. I don't believe God would have us intermarry racially. That's just my own opinion. I believe that's strange flesh. Now, you don't have to agree with that. That's just my belief. I know in the Old Testament that's a law that God laid down. The Semites should not intermarry with the Hamites. Hamites, the black, dark races. The New Testament, you can call it what you will. I believe this is an example of going after strange flesh, other type of flesh. My African friend, Pastor Joa, is here with us in our church. He's been here since the middle of last month. He'll be going home on the 26th to Liberia, West Africa. Pastor Joa would never think of marrying and having his people in his church marry any white people. Absolutely not. Unthinkable. I believe God separated the races at the Tower of Babel. He separated the languages at the Tower of Babel. I believe at the same time the languages, also the races, and they kept them separate. And people could hear what they see, and there's the speech here, and the color there, and everything, all the races. I believe God did it, and what God did, let's not try to shake up and change. Now, I know a lot of people that differ with me on this, but I believe this is an example, going after strange flesh, different kind, different species, and so on. And so anyway, you take that with what you will, you can do what you want, but I believe, and I know in the book of Revelation, God will not have the entire race of mankind intermingled again racially and have one big mix. Because it says the song of the Lamb from every race and tribe and kindred and nation. There's still going to be races, tribes, and nations. And man is not going to have his wonderful one world, one religion, one race, one language. It's not going to be. See, God's not going to have that. But anyway, let me get off the strange flesh. But going after strange flesh is here, and I believe that's at least one thing. But certainly, it's going after wickedness and fornication in these other areas, giving us an example. Suffering the vengeance. God has a lot to say about vengeance. God's vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:41. I will render vengeance to mine enemies. You say, is God a God of love? The modernists say, so that's all he is. No, he's also a God of righteousness and judgment and vengeance. In Psalm 94:1, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Isaiah 61:2, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. One day he's going to judge this whole world. And Jeremiah 46:10, this is the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. Ezekiel 25:17, they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Romans 3:5, they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Romans 3:5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Of course he's not unrighteous. Then Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and he will. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, in flaming fire, the Lord Jesus coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 30. Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. This is an example, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, of God setting forth an example, suffering the vengeance, then the vengeance of everlasting and eternal fire. Matthew 18:8 says that these better to have one foot or one hand rather than to have both hands cast into everlasting fire. Talking about everlasting fire of unbelievers. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where hell was prepared for, not for unbelieving people. But if unbelieving people want to follow the devil and want to not receive Christ and reject him as Savior and Redeemer, that's their place. That's their destiny. And Mark 9:43-44, the fire shall never be quenched. And so on. We have liberals. We have Roman Catholics, we have new evangelicals, and I hope there are no fundamentalists that say there's no such thing as an eternal fiery hell. Billy Graham in the 1950s says there's no hell, it's fire. And he said a lot of other things since then. And other new evangelicals have said there's no fire in hell, and they've taken the fire right out of it. And some of the even new evangelicals say that hell is not eternal, not everlasting. It's just up to a certain point, then people are free. No problem. This is heresy. The Lord Jesus calls it everlasting, and he calls it fire. I don't know how any language could be clearer than that. And these angels will suffer everlasting fire and eternal fire as well. All right, so let's read then verse number 8 together. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Likewise. So here's the illustration. You got those that creep into the things, the first few verses of the book of Jude, the creepers. Then you have the illustration of the angels, and they're going to be judged. And now then you have the Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going to be judged, the righteous judgment of the Lord. And likewise, these, going right back to those who creep in and that are ungodly in the first few verses of this chapter. Likewise, these not only change the grace of God into lasciviousness, but they're filthy dreamers. I know the word filthy is in italics, but they're dreamers of filthy things, and they defile the flesh. Let's read verse 8 together. I forgot. Did we read that yet? We didn't read it, did we? Did we read it already? Okay. Let's read it again. I must have forgotten. Couldn't hear you. Say it again. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The filthy dreamer defiling the flesh. The defilement of flesh is going on all over the nation, all over the world. You think of all these young people that are putting holes in their ears, holes in their noses, holes in every part of their body you can think of, their stomachs, and their tongues, and having these things. It's a terrible situation. That's a defilement of the flesh. Then you see all the rest of them with all these painted things and tattoos all over their body, and they glory in this, defiling the flesh. God says in the Old Testament, I think the principle is still true in the New, don't make any cuttings on your body. Don't make any of these things and so on. We as Christians had to have a difference. But these filthy dreamers make defilement. Leviticus 18:24 says, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for which in these nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Leviticus 18:30. Therefore keep mine ordinances and commit not any one of these abominable customs that were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. And then in Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, all these defilement from the heart. Covetousness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things, says the Lord Jesus, come from within, from the heart, and defile the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, the laws are made. Those that defile themselves with mankind, that's the homosexuals, the laws are made, and now we're having laws that are not any longer applicable to the homosexuals. They're defiling each other. We saw on the TV just this last week, there's a couple of homos adopting a couple of girls, and there they are, raising them up there, and they're going to turn out to a bunch of lesbians, as far as I'm concerned, and a homosexual relationship in that regard. And the Barbara Walters was interviewing these people on her program, I don't know what you call it, 2020 or whatever it is, and she was glorifying the fact that here were a couple of homosexuals that were granted the privilege to defile these two young ladies. That's all in the world it is. We have laws, should have laws against. This is a defilement that we say is all right. And President Clinton, and I don't know whether President Bush, probably a little bit on Bush as well, both of them are pandering to the homosexual vote. Now, even Bush went to one of these organizational meetings or something. He tried to play it down, but he did. Clinton, he's all for him. He's all for him. And all the mayors and everyone else is trying to get the vote of these who defile themselves, as it says, and defile their flesh in a homosexual activity. Then notice also in Titus 1 and verse 15, under the pure are all things pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. The defilement of the flesh, these dreamers in Jude, and we're having it today. In James 3 and verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. And it's set on fire in the course of nature, and it's set on the fire of hell. It's our tongue also. We can defile our bodies. We can defile our testimonies, not only by sinful fleshly activities, but by what we say with our tongue. It's a defiling member. And these filthy dreamers, they're dreamers that word for dreaming, it's to beguile with sensual images and carried away to an impious sort of conduct. It's a beguiling with sensual images. That's what this word means. And they're defiling. Now, that word defile literally means to dye with another color, to stain. A defilement is like a stain, to defile, to pollute, to contaminate the soil. That's what that word means. And they're defilers of the flesh. These filthy dreamers. And then they despise dominion. They don't want anybody to rule over them. Do you despise dominion? I realize God has told us to be subject to the rulers as long as they're giving laws that do not contradict the Word of God. Or to be in subjection to our governmental officials, as long as the laws are not against the Word of God. If they're against the Word of God, we don't obey them. We ought to obey God rather than men, like the apostles. We realize, but there's a penalty. We have to realize there's a consequence for disobedience of the laws of man. We understand that. But what about the Christian who is saved and born again and now has a Lord, Jesus Christ? Lord, that's Master. One who owns us. And that same word dominion, it's part of that kuriotes, it's a part of that kuria, it's a part of the Lord. What is our attitude to our Lord? Are we despising dominion like these apostates have done in this book of Jude? I hope not. I hope that we will render to the Lord Jesus Christ whatever His will is for our lives. And we must realize that He owns us if we're saved. And if you think you own yourself, you're not the Christian that the Bible wants you to be. If you say that there's some part of you that you have to have control over and nobody's going to touch it, you're not the Christian that the Bible says you ought to be. God wants us to give the Lord Jesus Christ lock, stock, and barrel. There should be no part of our life, whether it's in our eyes or our ears or our mouth or our tongue, our hands or our feet, that we do not give unto the Lord. We should not despise dominion. That's what these fellows have done. That's what these unbelievers have done. These apostates that Jude is writing to have done. Despising dominion. We are not going to have this man rule over us. See? Crucify him. That's what they said of our Lord. We do not want any dominion, any power over them. And the unsaved man and woman and young people all around us, they don't want anybody to rule over them either. They want to have it our way. Frank Sinatra with all of his women and sex and impurity and the rat trap, the rat pack and everything else that goes with it, and the mafia. They're following these leaders blindly. I want it my way, he sings. All right. It's like those, is it Burger King? Have it your way. Is it Burger King or the other one? I don't remember what it is. Burger King. We don't want dominion. And when mom and dad says something to the young people, oh no. God says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. You despise dominion, young people? There's several young people in our audience tonight. That's very nice. I'm glad to have you. Do you despise the rulership that God has placed among your parents? I hope you don't. Wives, be obedient to your own husbands. Do you despise the dominion of your husband? A godly husband says to do this or do that, despising dominion. We can't do that. And we ought not to despise, certainly, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ over our lives. He is perfect. Husbands are imperfect. Parents are imperfect. The Lord Jesus is perfect. The Lord never have a problem that way. He'll never lead us astray. He'll never give us an order in His Word that we're not supposed to obey and can obey. Because every order He gives us, He makes provision for us to fulfill and to obey. There's not a single command that in the Word of God for the Christian that's saved, born again, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that He also has not given us the power to obey and fulfill. He never does that. That'd be silly to do that. And the Lord is not silly. Let's go to the next verse, verse 9 together. Read that. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here's Michael, the archangel. Now, he's not one that's going to be despising dominion. He was fighting with the devil. Now, have you ever fought with the devil? I don't knowingly know that I've ever fought with the devil. Dr. DeHaan has a little booklet called His Majesty the Devil, exposing the tricks and the artifices and the malicious works of the devil. I've never met up that I knew about. Now, we may have met up with some demons and devils and those that are his emissaries, and his right-hand man or left-hand man or whatever, but the devil. Here's Michael, the leading angel of all of God, the one that was in charge of Israel, especially that special angel, the chief of princes of angels, who's supposed to be the guardian angel of the Israelites. That's what he's supposed to be. He's called the archangel, the leading angel. When he came to dispute with the devil about the body of Moses, he didn't go after him. He didn't fight with him. He just said, "Lord, take over." Now, there's some things in this deviltry that we must follow and not be stupid and ignorant and foolish. The devil is a powerful individual. He's a being. He's real. He's not some impersonal thing. He's a real being. He was created as an angel. He was called Lucifer in the book of Isaiah 14. That's a good translation in our King James Bible. Don't let these other people say something else. Lucifer is a good translation. That word is exactly what it means. It means light bearer, bearer of light. And Lucifer, lux, is Latin for light. Pharos is Latin for to bear. Lux, pharos, Lucifer, the light bearer, the one that bears light. And he is an angel of light. He has no light in him, but he parades as an angel of light. And Lucifer, when he fell, said, "I will to God." He's powerful. He's an angel. He's powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's not omnipotent. He could be a lot of places, but he can't be everywhere at once. He can't be omnipresent. And he certainly is not omniscient. But he knows a lot. He's been around a lot longer than you and I have been around. Don't think that you can, with your stratagems and all of your intellect, all of your power and all of your training, all of your education, meet up with him. Michael, the archangel, the lead angel, they once were angels together. They once were fellowshipping together as angels, righteous angels, holy angels in the presence of God. And Michael, who knew this old scoundrel from even before he fell, said, "I'm not going to fool with him. He's powerful. I'm not going to deal with him. The Lord rebuke him." And he asked the Lord to come in on him. Now, they were fighting. There was a fight in the battle about the body of Moses. First of all, Michael the archangel in Daniel 10, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, said Daniel. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." And he was a helper to Daniel. Michael, this archangel. That word Michael, by the way, is Hebrew, and it means who is like God. Who is like God? Michael, that's his name. And then in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21, "I will show thee what is noted in the scripture of truth. There's none that holdeth with me in these days, said Daniel, but Michael, your prince." Michael, your prince. In Daniel 12 and verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." So Michael was a stalwart for the people of Israel, one that God had especially designated. And then in Revelation 12:7, we said that earlier this evening, there was war in heaven. And when there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought. Now before, when he was disputing about the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now he's in heaven with his other angels, not only by himself, but the whole lot of holy angels. Michael and his angels, it says, fought against the dragon. That's the old devil. And the dragon fought and his angels. The dragon, the old devil, has angels too. So it was angels against angels. Stay away from the battle. Now, what was this dispute about the body of Moses? Well, in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 to 7, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Now Moses, I don't know how Moses put up with the people for 40 years or 39 and a half or whatever it was. I don't understand it. I don't know that I could do it. God empowered Moses to put up with this crazy people, complaining people, miserable people. Pastors, you have people in your church, I guess, something like that. So, but not quite as bad, maybe. But 600,000 men plus women and children. Out of Egypt, 2-3 million, maybe 4 million, 5 million, who knows? But there came an end to the whole situation where he broke. And that's why it says of pastors, bishops, and elders in the book of 1 Timothy, we must not only be apt to teach, but we must be patient. Patient. And Moses' patience ran out. We can't let our patience run out. Patience and long suffering. Patience is putting up with things. Long-suffering is putting up with people. And we've got to have both if we're pastors and men of God, as the Lord would have us. But Moses finally was told by the Lord, all right, I want you to speak to this rock, and it will come forth water. The people are thirsty. They need water. The first time, God told them to strike the rock, and water came forth. That was the first time. But the second time, he said, speak to the rock. And not only did Moses disobey the Lord by not speaking to the rock, but he also had an attitude that was wicked and sinful. Wicked and sinful. He said in sarcasm, must we bring water out of this rock, ye rebels, you know? And then he struck the rock twice, and water came forth. The Lord's promises were all right, but he said, all right, Moses and Aaron, the both of them were in on it. You're going to die immediately. You're not going into the land. Moses got there in the New Testament, the Mount of Transfiguration, but in the Old Testament, he never made it to the land. He never made it because of his sin of disobedience. In the first place, Moses is not going to bring any water in. Must we bring? Oh, wait a minute. What God does, we're not going to take credit for, are we? I hope not. We can't take credit for what the Lord does. It's His work. It's His ministry. And when the Lord brings souls and they're saved and born again, that's not us. If we preach the Word of God and the Spirit of God uses us as ministers and preachers and Christians that are leading people to Christ, it's the Lord that gets the credit. Must we bring? No. So Moses did not go in. God says, all right, Moses. Aaron immediately went up to Mount Nebo and said, take off your garments, give them to your son, your oldest son, Eleazar. You're going to die. He died. And then Moses tarried a day or two later until everything was cleaned up. And finally, Moses, the servant of the Lord, was said, go up in the land of Moab, and you go to another mountain, another place. And he died there. And verse 6 says, and he buried him. That is, the Lord buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, that no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. There was no reason on this earth that he should have died at that point. But he did, because he disobeyed the Lord. And I hope every one of you here who are Christians will never, never, never get to the place where you're going to be a disobedient Christian to the Lord. You don't know what he's going to do with you if you do that. You ought to fear the Lord. I tell you, we've got to have the fear of God-fearing men, God-fearing women, God-fearing young people. Because he could do the same thing as he did to Moses. He could lay us aside. He could say, all right, time's up for you. Go home and come to heaven. But the disputation against the body of Moses, Michael said, no, the Lord rebuked thee. He did not bring against him any railing accusations. Satan, here's a definition of some person about Satan, who he is. Satan, the prince of the demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men and women, estranging mankind from God, and enticing them to sin, afflicting them with diseases by means of demons who take possession of their bodies at his bidding. Now, that's a definition of someone from Satan. Good definition. I tell you, we can't fool around with satanic things. There's no reason in the world why we should deal with seances and spiritism and Amy Semple McPherson sort of stuff and tables that are hopping all around and Ouija boards and all the other stuff that's of the devil. There's no reason in the world why we should mess around with satanic things or worshiping of the host of heaven, such as people do with their astrology and their signs of the zodiac. God says, stay away from this stuff. I don't want any part of it. You read books about satanic things. And now, Dr. Unger, one of my teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote a dissertation on Satan and so on. And he said at that point, when he wrote the first dissertation, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Now, that's right. I agree with that. Christians can't. The Holy Spirit of God is in us. Satan can't come in where the Holy Spirit of God is. He can influence us as he influenced Peter. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was on the wrong foot, as he was in many other times and places, the same as you and I are many times. They can't possess us. But later on, Dr. Unger, he's my Hebrew teacher, he revised the book, came out with another book, and there he says Christians can be demon-possessed. And there's lots of Christians that are holding that particular view. I don't agree with it at all. But we've got to be very careful about these satanic things. Have you ever been with a witch? Have you ever seen a witch? I interviewed an ex-witch. I've heard a tape recording of an ex-witch, and then I actually went into the house. My Mrs. Wade and I went to one time. We were in a meeting in the Hamilton area, I believe it was. I believe it was Hamilton. No, it wasn't. It was somewhere else in New Jersey about 6 months ago or so. And here was an ex-witch. I said, I'd like to interview. And she told us of all these different things that before she was converted and saved. A terrible type of thing. But don't mess with itches, with witches rather. Or with itches, either one. She's having an itch scratching again. But the witch, I've got it in a minute here. Don't mess with the witches. There's a missionary that told this story one time. He was a missionary, I don't know even what the country was. But all I know is there was a devil bush. It was out in the bush. It was probably Africa, some nation, sort of something like that. Maybe it was South America, I don't know. And the missionaries, that were old-time missionaries, told this young missionary, don't go into that devil bush. Satan is there. Wickedness is there. Evil spirits are there. They're going to get you. They're going to harm you. The missionary said, oh, that's foolishness. I'm more strong than the demons and the devils. He went into that bush. He came out almost a raving maniac. If he was saved, he swore, he cursed, he was filthy, he was demon-possessed. The demons got him. Stay away from the demons. Stay away from this witchcraft. Stay away from any part of it. Because even Michael did not dispute with the devil. You can't win. You can't win. Let the Lord rebuke you. He will win every time. That's what he did at Calvary. That's what he did because of the temptation in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights, no food. The food around here is terrific. If we get here on time to eat it. The food is terrific, and we praise the Lord for that. But the Lord Jesus had no food 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan knew it. And he tried to get him. Three different temptations. And the Lord thwarted every single one of them. And the Lord rebuked the devil, and the devil departed from him. And the devil didn't know. He had his match. Then he tried to get him to Calvary, and the Lord still rose from the dead. And conquered by death the old devil and all of his henchmen.
Yeah.
But let the Lord take care of the devil and the demons and the devils, the little puns that are underneath him. The Lord rebuke him. Censure him severely. Admonish him and sharpen him sharply. Let's read the last verse together, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Speaking evil, these creepers that creep in unawares, these unbelieving apostates, the National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, the apostate groups of churches, speak evil. God says in Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man, in the sense of pronouncing upon him a curse. 1 Peter 3:16, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, and the world sometimes does that. And 2 Peter 2:10, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities and dignitaries and things that are high. And that's what these people have done. These people do. 2 Peter 2:12, they speak evil of the things that they understand not. Speak evil of the things they understand not. And that's what these speak evil of those things that they know not. They don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. These leaders, these apostate leaders, these modernistic leaders, these unbelieving leaders that are in the leadership of churches and denominations, whether they be Lutheran denominations or Episcopalian or Baptist or Bible denomination, other kinds of denominations, or Roman Catholic. Those that are unbelievers that have taken upon themselves the cloth, they are the clergy, unsaved, ungodly clergy, and they speak from their pulpits to confuse the people, and they are speaking evil of the things they know not. They make fun of salvation. They make fun of redemption, fun of conversion. I know, because I was saved at the age of 16, maybe it was 17, 1944, I have to figure it out sometimes, 17, I guess it was, before my birthday, 16, all right, saved at 16, and I told my mom about it. She was a Methodist till she died. I tried to get her out of that apostate Methodist church, but when she was a girl, she was born in 1900, my mom was, and when she was a girl, the Methodist church was straight. And she thought the Methodist church was always going to stay straight. Boy, was she mistaken. But my mom, I told her I was saved. The high school janitor led me to the Lord as a high school senior, 17 years of age, 16 at that time. And she said, oh, that's interesting, son. And she didn't like that. She didn't know what Pastor Charlie Allen, Uncle Charlie Allen, we call him. She didn't know what he did. So she called the minister of the Methodist Church. And she said, I want you to talk to my son. His name was Reverend Manson. Reverend Manson, Methodist minister. So I said, all right, I'll talk to him. So he took me out in his car and drove around so on. And he did the best he could to get me out of this terrible, silly idea that I was saved and going to heaven. He tried to disabuse me of that whole conversion that the Lord had given to me. And if the Lord hadn't been my Savior, and if I hadn't known where I had believed, and he would have taken that thing right out of my mind. Pity on my mother. She didn't know what she was doing. But here's this fellow Manton trying to get a young man unsaved again. Take all that nonsense, he says, away from me. Praise God, I still have it. I haven't changed it. I'm not going to change it. When you get a dose of salvation and conversion, the Lord is with you. He's not going to forsake you. Even if ministers from the Methodist Church or any other church try to take it out of you, see. But these men speak evil of things they don't know. They don't know anything about conversion. They've never been to Calvary. These pastors and ministers and apostates. They speak what they know naturally, just from a human, natural sense, as brute beasts. Now, that's something, talking about people as brute beasts, but that's exactly what God says. Brute means they can't talk, they can't reason, they're unreasoning, because they don't have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. They cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. They don't have the Spirit. They're naturally like brute beasts, and those things, they corrupt themselves. They corrupt themselves because they don't have an anchor like we have if we know Christ as Savior. An anchor that grips the rock. They don't have an anchor. So as a result, they corrupt themselves in immorality, in false religion, and false things of this wicked world. But praise God, though He has judged the angels and will judge the angels in the future. He's already judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He will judge these apostates, liberals that are creeping in and defiling the churches and the groups and so on. And He will judge these apostates that He's talking about, and He will judge them with eternal fire and the lake of fire. And we just wish that that wouldn't happen to them, but they don't want to learn. They don't want to accept Christ. They don't want to take any change of course. And you can scream at them, you can yell at them, you can whisper to them. It doesn't seem to make any difference. Only the Lord can change their hearts. And we've got to witness to them. We've got to tell them the gospel, these that are apostates and unbelieving, if we can. But the main thing is, we've got to take out from underneath them in the pews the people that they're influencing adversely. We've got to empty their churches by preaching the gospel and stirring the people, saying, the preacher is not preaching you the truth. I don't know how you can empty churches of apostates, but see what you can do. That's all I can say. We have several radio programs we're on, and we preach the Word of God. And, you know, you don't know what makes a person leave a church. I'll tell you one thing that made a person, a family, leave one church, and that was in just recently, about a month or two ago. This was a church in South Jersey. And the pastor began using the New American Standard Version. And she was to a meeting, and she heard Brother Chuck Coffey speak and so on. He talked about Brother David Cloud's website and so on. So this girl went up on the website, and he talked about this preacher. And he said that this man, Pastor Waite, has got a church, the Bible for Day Baptist Church, in Collingswood, New Jersey. And she's right in South Jersey. Why? She said, my, my. And he stands for the King James Bible, not this old New American Standard Version. And the whole family, five of them, the husband, the wife, one daughter, another daughter, a little girl, five of them showed up at my door one Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And they came because they knew the Scripture was going to be taught. And they've been coming ever since, by the way. But they came for the right reason. We've got to empty the churches of these that are false and using wrong versions, wrong Bibles, as they call them, and wrong theology. If we can, in a gracious way, we just preach the truth and hope the people will come. If they're saved, they ought to leave their apostate groups and come out and come to a church that believes the things of the Word of God.